Amen.
Thanks, Kate. Mm-hmm. As promised, A. Josh is here this morning. We have some really exciting stuff to talk about in Mark. We're looking at the end of chapter 6 through almost the end of chapter 7. There's one section that we'll leave for next time. And again, there's a lot that happens in our at the end of our previous time together. Jesus is presented as trampling the waves of the sea, passing before his disciples, like God did with Moses and with Elijah, and then proclaiming himself to be God, using the great I am statement. And immediately in this section, we see a very different picture of Jesus. One, he's presenting himself as the powerful I am who rescues his people. And in our first section here, we see kind of an overview of Jesus' personal ministry to the weak and the broken. Here at the beginning, Jesus is again trying to get away from everyone. He's with his disciples. And just like in the feeding of the 5,000, people hear that he's around, and they come from all over. And Jesus begins entering the towns, and people are flocking to the marketplace, probably because that was a common gathering spot with space for lots of people. And you see this desperation, right? People hear Jesus is around, and so they flock from all over the countryside, and anybody who's sick comes and finds healing from Jesus. I love how one commentator presents Jesus here. He says, he points out he is the bread of life in the wilderness, and he says, Jesus allowed his body to be broken that your soul might receive the spiritual nourishment it needed. He walked the stormy waters through the night that led to the cross so that he might rescue us and that we might never again be terrified or afraid. Through the wonderful touch of his bloody redemptive hands, we can forever be healed of sin's diseases and be made well forever. He walked across the stormy waters of judgment in our place, and he took on our sicknesses in his own body. Take heart, he says. Understand, I am. Josh, in his sermon 2 days ago, talked about this kind of dual reality that we see presented in Mark of Jesus being mighty in power and yet close in compassion. He is more powerful than you would have ever dreamed he could be, but he's also more compassionate than you would have ever dared hope from somebody in his position. This next section that Mark gives us, we have this, it's contrasting kind of the, on one side, the character of Jesus with the character of the scribes and Pharisees. We're also seeing two kind of themes that, or traits that Mark often uses. We see the use of irony here. He's distinguishing between insiders and outsiders, and he's trafficking in a theme that we talked about at the very beginning of our time, which is not righteousness or guilt, which is how we often think about things, but clean and unclean. That's the primary paradigm that Mark is using in this passage. And he starts out the text starts out, with an interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus is, or Mark rather, is setting these people up as to be hypocrites, people who care more about the traditions of men than about who God actually is and what he actually wants them to do. One commentator says this when he's introducing this passage. He says, "Let me introduce you to a prospective church member. He will attend every service, including special events. He will go on mission trips with a passion to convert the heathen. He will tithe, sing in the choir, read his Bible daily, and memorize scripture. He will be happy to pray in corporate worship. He is thoroughly orthodox in his theology. He is an inerrantist and believes in heaven and hell. He never gets drunk, is not addicted to porn, never uses profanity, is a family man, loves his country fervently, weeps on 4th of July, and votes the right way. His reputation in the community is stellar. If any man ever earned the right to go to heaven, it is this man. His religion is certainly something to admire. Sadly, this man is headed for hell. I have just introduced you to a 21st century Pharisee." I think we forget that when we read passages like this, where Jesus is having an interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees. Because we've been reading the Gospel of Mark, and we're maybe more familiar with some of the other gospel stories, we're familiar with who these guys are, right? We know they're the bad guys in every story. They're the villain in every parable. And we can't wait to see them interact with Jesus so he can put them in their place. But that's not how the original audience would have viewed the scribes and the Pharisees. All right, these were the religious elite, the most studied, the most convincing, the seemingly most righteous, right? These were the Pipers and the MacArthurs of their day. Maybe in their local church, they would have been the Josh and the Josh. They're the people who everybody goes to for advice. Everybody listens when they speak. They're viewed as kind of the epitome of spiritual good. And so they, the collection of them, is going to have this interaction with Jesus here in the Gospel of Mark. And so it's important that we understand exactly who these guys are and exactly how the people of their day would have viewed them. Because that makes the twist so much greater in the second part of the story. So they come and they're asking about what it means or why the disciples have eaten with unwashed hands. And the language is important here, so I'm just going to read this section. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who'd come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." Mark is including all this, again, because he's mindful of his Gentile audience. They've interacted, no doubt, many of them, with the Jewish people. And so they might have been familiar with some of the high-level things that they did. But Mark is spelling it out here so we see the significance. And he is very explicitly tagging these types of behaviors, these types of religious things, as simply the tradition of the elders. They're not specifically grounded in Scripture or in the Levitical law. They are additional rules and ways of living that the scribes and the Pharisees had come up with in order to make sure they were extra clean. If touching this table is over here is going to make me unclean, I'm not only not going to touch the table, I'm going to stay way far over here so that no one would even think that I could come close to touching the table. And the problem with touching the table is what? Or breaking the tradition. What's the problem with that?
It's not about touching the table.
It's not about touching the table. But what would happen if I touched it? Nothing. Yeah. But ceremonially, right, if you touch an unclean thing, you would be considered unclean, right? And you would have to go through the whole process of being ceremonially clean again. And so the scribes and Pharisees have this as kind of one of their highest values. Think about it. If any time you went to the grocery store, you had to go through a process of cleansing, right? That'd be a big deal. Some of you might have experienced this during COVID, right? You go to the grocery store and you bring it all in the house and then you wipe everything down, right? That's a process. And so when you don't do it, it's pretty obvious, especially if you have people in your house or you're practicing hospitality of some sort. So the Pharisees jump on this, and kind of they're getting at Jesus by going through his disciples. The thinking is, hey, if the disciples are ignorant of these basic ceremonies like hand washing and cleansing your copper pots ceremonially, then the teacher, this great rabbi, whoever everybody's following, must also be ignorant of these things. Well, Jesus responds, and he kind of gives them the 1-2 punch. Number one, he comes right out and calls them hypocrites. Look down at verse 6. He said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And then he gives a specific example of this doctrine, of this teaching of man that they're considering or counting as a doctrine. And what's Jesus' point here? What's he doing? It's going to lean into our next section a little bit.
Well, he's saying the laws they made are more important than the word of God.
Yeah, yep. The laws that they made are more important to them than the law of God, right? Good. Anything else? Yeah, he's exposing their heart. These people who are so concerned with being clean and are struggling so hard to be clean are actually demonstrating that they themselves, despite their greatest efforts, are actually unclean. And so Jesus follows this up with his next teaching on this. he says, he called to the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Now, Jesus is, this is in one sense a parable, right? It's a picture of something. Jesus is trying to demonstrate a spiritual reality by using normal everyday things that everybody would have been aware of and familiar with. excuse me. So, Jesus calls everyone together. He gives them the little story. He calls for them to understand, but it's obvious that people don't understand, right? Our text then says he goes inside, so we have this, again, Mark is demonstrating there are outsiders here and there are insiders here. Jesus goes inside and then expounds the meaning of the parable. And He says this, and I think it's important here. Well, all of this is important, but this is a particularly important passage for me as a counselor. Jesus says in verse 18, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all things clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." The Pharisees had a problem, not because there were a bunch of things outside that were making them unclean, but because their very hearts were unclean. They didn't just need new rules and new regulations to keep them from sinning. They needed to be different people. They needed the new heart that God had promised to give his people back in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to pause here for just a second because this has huge implications for us as Christians. In my counseling room, there are people who start out my counseling time with them pointing to all of the problems around them and saying, "I'm this way because this," right? "I would be a much better person if my kids were more obedient, or if my husband was nicer, or if my wife was more respectful, or if my parents were in better health, or if life was just easier," right? You can pick your life would be easier claim. But all of those things could be fixed, and we would still have a problem. It's not our outside circumstances that make us fearful or anxious or angry or jealous. It's what's going on inside of our hearts. We don't need a circumstance change. We need a heart change. We need to hear what Jesus is saying and be able to respond to life circumstances, not with fear, but with faith, believing that this great I Am who tramples the waves also cares very deeply for people like me and you, and will take care of us if we trust in him. Okay, so these, the Pharisees, the spiritual elite, who are worried about being unclean, are demonstrating themselves to actually be unclean by their failure to interpret and respond to Jesus with faith. Another interesting thing we see in this little section is Jesus tells this little parable. He makes a little word picture, a little allegory, and his disciples, the insiders, still don't understand. Their hearts are still dull. Jesus is still saying, "Do you guys not understand?" Verse 18, "Are you also without understanding?" Right? This should be simple, guys, but he has to spell it out plainly for them. This is in stark contrast to the woman we see in our final section today. Mark transitions here after Jesus tells this story about what makes people unclean. They arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Just for some cultural background here, Tyre and Sidon, they were like the really bad guys. They had curses laid upon them in the Old Testament. They were about as far away in a Gentile region as any Israelite Jew would have been likely to go. This was, as far as a Jew was concerned, kind of the ends of the earth, both travel-wise for them and kind of metaphysically speaking, right? They're far distance-wise, but they're also far cultural-wise. Maybe an Old Testament equivalent would have been Jonah going to Nineveh, right? These weren't just people on the outskirts of Israel that were a straying tribe, so to speak. These were the God haters, right? These were the Gentile of the Gentiles. And so Jesus is intentionally going away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And even there, his reputation precedes him. He goes into a house and he cannot remain hidden. And Mark gives us the story of this Gentile woman who he says she was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast a demon out of her daughter. And Jesus' response is interesting. What's he say here? And how does that strike you? It seems unkind. What are his exact words?
Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.
Yeah. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, you know, this just seems like really harsh language. And it comes across as very confrontational for us in English. It softened a little bit, I think. The word for dogs here is not referring to kind of your street scavengers that you might see in other countries, but puppies, right? So these aren't the mangy street rats, so to speak. These are children's pets, so that softens it a little bit. But then you think, man, Jesus, why do you say that? You went to Tyre and Sidon. Right? It's like you go to the Gentile place and you're like, yeah, I don't want to heal you Gentiles. It's like, why'd you even go there in the first place? But I think Mark is highlighting this, number one, because he wants his Gentile readers to know that even though Jesus came first to Israel, his primary mission was going to go beyond Israel. Or as Paul says it, his mission is first to the Jews, but also to the Greeks. He cares not just for Israel as his people, but also for the nations. His heart is there. So this is another word picture, another allegory. Jesus, again, is using normal everyday language to communicate something important. And the woman's words here, if we're paying attention, shock us. She answered and says, "Yes, Lord. Yet, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." This is a stark contrast to what just happened in the previous little snapshot parable that we saw. Jesus said, gave us a quick allegory, but his very disciples' hearts were dull. They didn't understand. They had to have it spelled out for them. But this Gentile Syrophoenician woman not only immediately understands the parable, but enters herself into the parable to reason with Jesus. She says, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." There's faith here. There's humility here. There's a dependence here that we don't see, certainly not among the Jews or the scribes and the Pharisees, but we don't even see this among the disciples always. Their hearts are continually dull. They're continually without understanding. But this Gentile woman immediately responds with insight and with faith. And it is for that reason that she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Her faith in Jesus was exemplary. She hears and understands, responding with faith. And I think the question is, what kind of person are we going to be? Are we going to be like the the Pharisees and the scribes who are resistant to what God says? Are we going to be like the disciples who are accepting but also dull? They're slow to understand. Or are we going to be like the Syrophoenician woman was, filled with faith and therefore filled with understanding for the Lord? Okay, that brings us to the end of our section here. Are there any questions that we need to cover before we're finished? Either immediately from this text or from a question that came up in your books. Yes?
So when were the disciples changed in doing their tradition of hand washing? Because they were raised Jewish.
I'm sorry, can you repeat the question?
So it talks about that the disciples were not following tradition. So they were raised.
Well, they were probably just following Jesus, right? So the implication here is that Jesus is also not hand washing, and the Pharisees are using the disciples as a means of lambasting or casting shade on Jesus. Yes, back here. Yes. So Jesus, for Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother will surely die. Is there a more specific question? Yeah. Yeah. So what would happen is the Jews would have been responsible. Honoring the father and mother would have included taking care of them when they're older. You don't just leave your parents out to dry. You have some responsibility. I've been thinking through this actually a lot. I'm the firstborn in my family. I've got 7 or 6 younger siblings. And my parents, although they're not old by any means, they are quickly failing in health. And so our responsibilities to my parents are increasing as we think and plan how to take care of them in their old age and poor health. That would have been kind of par for the course for any good Jew. But they came up with this workaround. They say, you know, I have all these responsibilities, some of them financial, but you know, anything that I would have given to take care of you in your old age, I'm actually going to give that to God. And so you're not going to get any care from me. Whew, man, that would have been harsh, right? So what they're doing is they are finding ways to keep their funds, keep their wealth and their finances kind of locked away in this pocket that they can manage without giving any to the parents to who the scripture says they owe honor and care to. you could think of it like this. Excuse me. Nowadays, if a relative or something goes onto Medicare in their old age, there's a limit to how much money they're able to have before the government steps in. And when the government does step in, after that person has passed, they can come after their estate and say, we paid all this money, and so we're going to take as much of that out of this estate as we possibly can. So what people will do sometimes is take all of the money in that estate and put it into an irrevocable family trust. it's there. It's managed by the trustees of the estate, but it's locked away from the government, and they can't touch it. They can still manage it. They can still use some of it. It still collects interest, but the government can't touch it. This was the spiritual version of that. It's like, I owe my parents things, but I'm going to lock it over here in this God trust, so to speak. And I'm going to manage it, and I'm going to use it, and it's going to collect interest, but I'm not going to give any of it to my parents. And Jesus is saying, that is wicked. You're adding on these additional things that God never said you should do, but you're coming up with an excuse to be self-serving and then slapping the God label on it to make it appear religious. But what you're doing is you're finding ways to disobey the commandments of God. And in so doing, you're demonstrating that you're not the clean religious person that you're holding yourself up to be. You're actually unclean. You're actually defiled and in need of redemption. That's what's happening in that portion of the text. Is that more clear? Okay, any final questions? All right, friends. Well, thank you guys for listening, and I'm excited to hear more about what you guys discover in your own study of Mark, and I will look forward to seeing you guys next week.